This morning, continuing in systematic theology, we're continuing to look at the doctrine of the church. And in this lesson, we're going to be looking at the dynamics of church life, distinctives of church life, what it should look like within the church in the way that we are living and interacting and fellowshipping, the things that we should be devoted to as followers of Christ. Our text for this morning here is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We're going to look at distinctives this morning, and next week follow that up with a look at the means of grace within the church. But the distinctions of the New Testament church in this passage here in Acts for us show that the early church, which is the model for us, were devoted to Christ, to Scripture, to one another, to the Lord's table, and to prayer. And these are the distinctions, of course, and the marks of a healthy church. Now, when we look at the early church and we idolize the early church, we do need to be careful, because you understand, most of the New Testament that we have today was written to churches that were having problems. So even early on, there was the danger of false teachers, pride, infighting, bitterness, gossip, all of those things that come along with being a human being living in a falling world, working through that process of dealing with the Spirit and with one another as we're being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. So while we look at the New Testament church, ultimately, we are not just looking at the church, the people who comprise the church, the believers in the church. What we're actually doing is looking at the Word of God, because what the Word of God records for us, these are to be the marks of a healthy church. This is what we see happening in the book of Acts at the beginning, at the day of Pentecost, and shortly thereafter. That's the model given to us. But we don't model ourselves after what the early church did as much as what the Word of God tells us about what the church early and now should do. We start by seeing that the church was devoted to Christ, and as we should be, as a local body. According to Acts 2:41, there, about 3,000 people responded in saving faith to Peter's evangelistic preaching on that day of Pentecost, and they were immediately baptized and incorporated into the church, and they demonstrated the genuineness of the profession of their faith by their continual devotion to Christ. In Acts 2:42, the phrase that they continued steadfastly carries the idea of a steadfast devotion and can even be said to be a persevering affection. What we read the church doing, they did because they loved Christ and they loved one another. They loved the Word, they loved prayer, they loved fellowship. We should be the same way if we're full of the Spirit, right? Loving the Word, loving the gathering of the saints, loving using our gifts to minister to one another. Well, the church here was continuing steadfastly in these things. There was a steadfast devotion. In the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of ridicule and rejection, these believers displayed a courageous love for the Lord Jesus and His church. What's amazing, wrote an article and published yesterday about some of the history of the Roman Empire and applied that to some of where our nation is today and how the church should respond to it. I had studied and I understood, but it had never clicked in my head that shortly after the death of Caligula and then Claudius, Nero came to power in 51, right around 50-51 AD. As he rose to power to be emperor, and we know all about Nero and how horrible Nero was. Do you realize he started as Caesar at the age of 17 and was dead by 31? That means the church's main opposition was a millennial. It was somebody in their 20s who would rather pursue pleasure than actually govern Rome, and that's why Nero was hated by everybody on all sides. But what he did in persecuting the church was nothing to be taken lightly. He went after the church, and of course, it was under his reign that Paul was martyred, that Peter was crucified, while he was in this reign of terror opposing the church. So the early church, with Claudius and then with Nero, did suffer opposition and persecution and ridicule. And not just from the Romans, was it? No, it was also from the Jews. There was persecution on all sides. But when they did this, they displayed a courageous love for the Lord Jesus and for His church. This dedication is an evidence of their saving faith. They persisted. They were striving to endure. In their devotion to Christ, it's important, even if it's seemingly obvious, to note that the first church was composed of saved individuals. Too many modern churches are dominated by unbelievers and even focus more attention on appealing to unbelievers than on caring for the redeemed. The New Testament church were those who heard the word, believed, were baptized, and brought into the membership of the local church. They were made accountable in those local fellowships. And the focus was on the ministry of the saints first to the saints, and the overflow of that then was the ministry to the world. Following the biblical model, churches proved their devotion to the Lord Jesus by being characterized by purity in life and in doctrine, often causing the world to resist and avoid them. This is the truth. If a preacher writes a book and it's a bestseller in the world, it must not have much of the gospel in it, because the world does not want to hear the gospel. The world represses the knowledge of God. The world hates the gospel. The world hates Jesus Christ. And the more we look like Him, the more they will react to us. Jesus said to expect it. If it's not happening, something's wrong. Now the priority then in the church should be to honor Christ, who is the head of the church, by equipping the members of the church to do the work of the ministry and to evangelize the lost as they go throughout their daily lives. We meet together not just to have an evangelistic meeting and invite all of our lost friends to come to church so the preacher can evangelize them. We meet together so that we can all be equipped by the Word of God, so that then as we go live our lives in the week, we can be missionaries and evangelists wherever we go, for whomever God sets across our path. Posted this morning, in fact, your mission field is not somewhere you have been called to go, it's where you are. You're on your mission field. And you may suffer discomfort and disease and the threats of death like foreign missionaries, or you may have it actually quite comfortable. But either way, you're on your mission field. You're here to meet the needs by preaching the gospel to people who need to hear it, just like a missionary on a foreign field. It's not just that people over there need to hear the gospel and get saved. It's that people over here need the gospel clarified because they've heard such a weak, watered-down, false version of it for so long. They need to hear and to see the gospel preached and lived by the church. So our priority then is to honor Christ, who is the head of the church, and work in that ministry of service to one another, with the overflow being evangelism to the lost. Now, while unbelievers are certainly welcome to attend church services, being exposed to God-honoring praise and biblical preaching in the hopes that they will be convicted, repent, and believe, we have to realize that the purpose of a church service is to edify and equip the saints as they join together in corporate worship through congregational singing and teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the observance of the ordinances, all with a focus on exalting God. If we really confess the truth, if a church is being a biblical church, lost people will be uncomfortable in it. If they are comfortable, they've either been deceived, they're hypocrites, or they're false teachers trying to work their way into it. I was criticized one time for preaching through an Old Testament book in such a way that someone told me that they did not feel, and this was a church, this wasn't you guys, this was a church a long time ago, I was told that they were afraid to invite their Mormon neighbors to church because of how uncomfortable my preaching would make them feel. And my response should not have been as gleeful as it was, because I said, hallelujah. Because if your Mormon neighbor can come to church and be comfortable with what we're preaching, what we're doing, then they think we're worshiping the same God, and we're not. Those who do not believe the truth of the Word of God should be uncomfortable sitting under the Word of God. It is the Word of God then that will either break them or will harden them further. But we preach the truth and we minister to believers, knowing that unbelievers may very well be present, but we don't need to cater what we do to them. Any form of worship and any form of membership for the worship of the church is restricted to believers. Those who are not part of the invisible universal church can have no legitimate role of leadership or service in the visible local church. The Thessalonian church, as an example, was characterized by genuine faith, by sacrificial love, and by steadfast hope, Paul tells us as he begins the letter, the first letter to the first Thessalonians. Now the same cannot be said about the churches at Pergamum and Sardis. This is where we talk about the fact that there were churches that had issues. Those two churches in Revelation were so dominated by the influence of unbelievers that the Lord severely rebuked them. Their accommodation of the world allowed idolatry, immorality, and hypocrisy to run rampant, to the point that Christ told the church that if they did not repent, He would remove the lampstand, meaning they would no longer be His church. He would remove the Spirit. Ichabod would be written over the door. The Spirit and the glory would depart. The church then should demonstrate that love and that compassion toward unbelievers, but it must never embrace them as part of the fellowship until they repent and believe the gospel. By God's design, the church is an assembly of the redeemed who have gathered to worship together and are committed to grow together in Christ-likeness and holiness. It's to stir one another up to love and to good works. Secondly, in Acts 2:42, we see that the church is devoted to Scripture. Luke explains that the believers in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the content of that instruction included expositions of Old Testament Scripture, teachings from the life and ministry of Jesus, and even new revelation as it was given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and recorded as New Testament Scripture. There was a commitment to the apostles' teaching being essential to the spiritual development and well-being of all believers. Exposure to God's Word renews the mind through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit and produces spiritual growth. I was so convicted preparing this lesson yesterday about the role of the apostles and apostles' teaching, I went through Facebook last night and deleted every friend who had as their title apostle. Now, I had a few and began to look at the pages and start to kind of see. Usually I'll accept anybody. They can come in and they can be a friend and as long as they don't cause too much trouble. And I started to look and I started to see what these guys were saying and what they were trying to do. And they were claiming the title to try to use some kind of authority over the church to dictate some new and special revelation above and beyond the Word of God. It was a pattern. It was a theme. Delete, delete, delete. Remove, remove, remove. The apostles were the apostles, and they gave us the written word of God. This is the revelation. If somebody needs revelation, it's not new, but it's still fresh and relevant, isn't it? Amen. It's still applicable. It's timeless. Take them to the word of God. This is why it's important that the church reads and is taught the word of God, by the way. That's why, as part of our worship, we don't just hear the word preached, we don't just sing the word, we read the word together. We're going to read it so that we're familiar with it, so that we know it, so that by it we are fed and we are nourished. Pastors are charged also with preaching the word faithfully and preaching it without compromise. Paul instructed the Colossian church, telling them, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We've mentioned this before, that the best way to memorize something is to put it to music and to sing it. This is why you need to be learning and teaching your children Scripture songs. Put the Word of God to music and you will remember it forever. There's evidence, I've shown you the videos, there's evidence that even after Alzheimer's and strokes and all sorts of mental issues with aging, people will still remember songs that they learned as children and that they sang growing up. It's amazing the way music affects the brain. Music doesn't just affect one part of the brain, it affects multiple parts of the brain and imprints itself so that it can be recalled after everything else is gone. Sing the Word of God to one another. This is why it is so important, the content of the songs that we sing. That's why we don't sing some hymns that some of you grew up singing. Because those hymns do not pass the doctrinal test of being solid and of being sound. And they become popular and we love to sing some of them and they've got catchy tunes and we remember them and we love them and they come with fond memories. But we ought to be testing all of that against the Scripture. Everything we do in worship is governed by the Word of God and by what He tells us. Churches then that neglect the preaching and the singing and the reading of God's Word leave their people spiritually malnourished and susceptible to both temptation and to error because they are ill-equipped to use the sword of the Spirit effectively. Those who faithfully proclaim what Scripture teaches firmly establish their congregations in the truth. I've said it before, there is nothing that blesses a pastor or a preacher more than having a room full of hungry sheep. People who want to be fed the Word of God. And I'm always blessed to know that as it's preached, that I've gone and visited other places and had Sundays off and attended other churches. And I look around and I wonder how people can sit under this and starve like they do. Well, it's either because they're goats and have no hunger for the truth, or it's because they're sheep and they've never known better. This is why, by the way, we record everything so that you can get it out there. Is it not amazing that through technology, we can take the preaching of the Word of God, and in this little church, we sent sermons to be watched and to be listened to last month to 39 states. I don't think the blue states tune in. That's not true. We've actually got a huge audience in California. 39 states. And 20 countries around the world. Some of those countries where it's illegal to own a Bible. And as soon as the government finds out people are listening to us, they shut it down and cancel it and cut off access. We'll watch it happen. We pop up in China and Saudi Arabia and Iran and all of these places, and we'll be there for a couple of months, and all of a sudden it disappears and nobody's listening again from there. And you know, oh, they're on to us. By the way, there was a search a couple of weeks ago and the Vatican was checking us out. Uh-oh. I love it that we know who visits and who watches and who listens, because just through that simple technology we can take the Word of God and not just feed the local flock here, which is the priority, by the way, gathering together and being fed the Word of God, but then can use that to the benefit of believers around the world. This is how we firmly establish one another in the truth. We're also devoted to one another. We're devoted to Christ, to the Scripture, and to one another. In the account in Acts 2, there continues by explaining that the members of the early church were devoted to fellowship. These early Christians were distinguished by a consistent devotion and sacrificial commitment to their fellow members of the body of Christ. The term fellowship refers to sharing or to partnership. If you heard it like I did growing up, they would tell you that the term fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. You're headed the same way, you're going together, you're on this journey side by side. Fellowship, of course, the Greek word koinonia, every believer being in permanent fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him by the Spirit, and as a result then being in fellowship with one another. And here is the truth, we're always to be in fellowship with one another, aren't we? What hinders fellowship? The same thing that hinders our fellowship with God hinders our fellowship with one another, sin. So if fellowship has been hindered, there's a sin issue. If fellowship has been hindered, God says, go make it right before you even come back and try to fellowship with me. Because it is loving God and loving one another that works together. We don't love God and then work on loving one another. If we're not loving one another, listen to me. This is what 1 John says. If we are not loving one another, we're not loving God. So we love one another, we love Him, and fellowship is the way that this is shown. I know we're Baptist, and I know that we think fellowship is the Greek word for food. And have you ever noticed that the fellowship hall in churches is where the food is prepared and the food is served and the food is eaten? Food is a big part of fellowship. Food is not fellowship. Fellowship is all of the life that we live together and encouraging one another, praying with one another, using our gifts to serve one another. It is a partnership in the gospel. That fellowship is demonstrated by a loving commitment to serve fellow believers and to encourage them to love and to good works. The truth is, and think about this. I want you to think about your own home life, your own marriages, your own relationship with your children and your grandchildren. One of the ways you know you really love somebody is you poke them a lot. Right? Wives, you do that when I'm preaching. I've seen it. You know, that sanctification reflex? Because that wasn't meant for me. That was meant for you, dear. Were you listening? Well, this poking of one another, stirring one another up to love and to good works, it starts in the home. I mean, one of the purposes of marriage is the sanctification of the husband and wife. We make one another more like Christ by stirring one another up to love and good works. Some people just like to stir up, don't they? You know. They just like to stir up. They just like to poke. But the reason we do this always is to be motivated by love, to stir one another up to love and to good works. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Elijah thought he was one, and God said, nope, think again. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. This Christian life must be lived in communion with Christ and with His people. The church then is also devoted to the Lord's table. Back in Acts 2:42, we see the early church devoted to the breaking of bread. And this was not just a reference to eating meals together. This is a specific reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table was a part of life, just like reading of the Word of God, worship, prayers, and fellowship. This was what the New Testament church did. For us to do this just on a weekly basis, we're to remember. This is Christ's command. Remember. Why is that? Well, we read it all in the Old Testament. What does God tell us people continually? You've forgotten who I am. You've forgotten what I've done. You've forgotten, you've forgotten, you've forgotten. You need to be reminded and reminded and reminded. That's us. We need to be reminded over and over and over again. Jesus commanded His followers to commemorate His death on a consistent basis, continually reminding themselves of the salvation provided through His once-for-all sacrifice. And communion symbolizes the believer's union with Christ and the unity of believers with one another. I was amazed one time when I did visit a church and they told us that they were going to have communion during the service. And the strangest thing to me was the way they observed communion, The word itself, communion, was by setting up stations around on the outer edge of the sanctuary and then telling people, as you're moved by the Spirit, go by yourself over to where the elements are and serve yourself and then come back and sit down. That's not communion. That's an individualism. Communion is us doing it together. That's why we pray together. That's why we read the Word together. That's why the Word is preached and we hear it together. That is why we sing together. That is why there is no special music or special performance. What we do together in the worship of God to equip one another for better service to Him. Part of that is the communion of the table, and that should be the sweetest communion because it is there that we are specifically focused on remembering that the reason we're here and can get along with one another and have a purpose in fellowship is that Christ died for us. It took His death to redeem us and to fit us even to get along with each other, much less to be reconciled to God. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observing the Lord's Supper also allows believers to examine their hearts, to confess, to repent of any known sin. And in that way, it operates as a purifying influence in the church as believers reflect on the cross and forsake their sin. This is why we intentionally observe communion after the preaching of the Word. Because it's by the preaching of the Word that the Spirit convicts us. Then we might confess and come to the table and be grateful for the price paid for our forgiveness. And in that examination then, we repent, we confess, and we partake. The warning is that those who participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which means either to not be a believer or by not discerning the seriousness of sin and the need for examination, conviction, and confession, if you come to the Lord's table lightly and just think it's a ritual or a routine, and you don't actually take the time to examine yourself, to recognize and to remember what the Lord has done, and to be grateful for that, you're actually inviting chastening and even severe judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says that some who partook in an unworthy manner at the church at Corinth became sick, and some died. That's why it's amazing to me that churches will argue over baptism all day long. Baptism doesn't kill you unless there's an accident. The Lord's Supper, taken unworthily, can lead to sickness and death. Because we are embracing sin while at the same time proclaiming with our actions that we're rejoicing in the price paid for it. What a blasphemy to hold on to our sin and think that we can embrace Christ at the same time. Amen. To come to Him, Charles Spurgeon said, it's the open hand of faith. That means you've had to let go of yourself and your sin and everything else and to come with that open hand of faith and to take Him at His word and to remember what He has done for us. Finally, then, the New Testament church was devoted to prayer. Acts 2:42 explains that the early church was devoted to prayers. Recognizing the necessity of divine wisdom and assistance, these believers were characterized by a relentless commitment to corporate prayer. That same priority ought to mark the church today as believers rely on the providential care and sovereign power of God. I promise you, if we prayed half as much as we complained, we find so many other things to do with our time. The world is so full of distractions. Have you ever started and entered into a time of prayer and then woken up and realized that by my age, by the time I come home from work and sit down in a chair, that's all that's required for a nap to happen. Right? Sit down and be quiet. Imagine then the discipline needed when we pray. Imagine being introduced to a celebrity or to someone in leadership and talking to them and falling asleep mid-sentence. And we would come to the throne of grace, privileged access bought by the blood of Christ, and we would be so disinterested and dull that we would fall asleep in the presence of God. We need to be consistent in our prayers, recognizing the divine wisdom and assistance that God has made available. The believers there were characterized by a relentless commitment to corporate prayer. That same priority ought to mark the church today as believers rely on providential care and the sovereign power of God. It's amazing to me that 50, 60, 70 years ago, those who were really preaching and teaching and writing focused on the sin of prayerlessness. Notice I said that. Not the lack of prayer. The sin of prayerlessness. When was the last time you heard a sermon or a message on prayerlessness? And yet prayer is a necessary component of worship. Corporately, individually, in family worship. If you are not spending time with your family in prayer on a daily basis, you are living in disobedience to the Word of God. Worship with your family daily. Men, this is your requirement. If there's not a man in the home, moms, this is your requirement according to Scripture. And if you need to find somebody else in the church with to partner with and visit with, even if it's over the phone, we need to be worshiping together daily. And part of that worship is spending time in prayer. Do we not have things we need to be praying about? Yes. I mean, first we're told, if you need wisdom, ask. How many of us need wisdom? Oh, I got it figured out. If you need wisdom, ask. That ought to be our first prayer. God, give me wisdom. Even to look at the things I'm about to bring to you from your perspective according to your Word. So that we can pray and share our heart and intercede for others and bring our request. By the way, a major component of prayer that's missing for many believers today, we have the intercession down. We have the supplication down. You know what we miss? We miss the praise and adoration. Do you just pray to praise God? Yes. Just to adore Him? Yes. Just to exalt His name? Pray the Word back to Him. Pray the Psalms back to Him. It's not like he didn't know. He wrote it. Pray it to him. This is our instruction manual in our worship with one another together to pray and to worship God. By the way, because prayer is an act of worship, that's exactly why we do not pray to living or dead people. We pray only to God. If you think you have to pray or talk to whoever's gone before you, no, stop it. In the Old Testament, you'd be stoned. Stop it. We pray to God. It's an act of worship. By contrast here, the New Testament repeatedly calls believers to pray fervently and continually because congregations that fail to commune with the Lord through prayer will inevitably be characterized by spiritual weakness and apathy. When asked whether we should read the Word or pray, Spurgeon answered both. And they said, well, what if you can only do one? He said, well, which is it? Do you want to inhale or exhale? This is breathing. This is spiritual breathing. To pray to God, to exhale, to inhale, listening to Him through His Word by the Spirit. This is spiritual breathing. The results of that devotion then, the church in Acts 2 understood the vital importance of pursuing right priorities. They were devoted to Christ, to His Word, to His people, to the commemoration of His death, to the practice of prayer. These should be the hallmarks of any and every church today. The following verses there in chapter 2 detail the results that followed out of devotion as exhibited there in the first century believers. The church experienced a sense of holy awe as they witnessed the miraculous signs being performed by the apostles. Their congregation was also characterized by sacrificial sharing and selfless generosity. It should be noted that although they were willing to sell their belongings, and it's sad we even have to make this point, they were willing to sell their belongings to meet the needs of others. Please understand, the early church was not practicing communism or communal living. That was not the case, and anybody who says so is ignorant of the truth of Scripture. The Scripture tells us that believers would respond as other individuals in the church had needs that arose. This was done on a voluntary basis with the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Here's what it looked like. There's a family in the church that's hungry that doesn't have food. I've got more than enough, I'm sharing. And if I have to go without and fast for the day, they're going to eat and I'm not. They have a need, and I have the funds to help to provide for it. I'm going to provide for it, even if it means I go without. This is generous giving according to what the Spirit prompts us to do. In 1 Corinthians 8, where we are given principles of giving, by the way, you know the first thing you're supposed to give? Lots and lots of money, at least 10%. No, what's the first thing we're supposed to give? Ourselves. You give yourself in service to others. Give your time. Give of your resources. Giving is so little about money. And don't put percentages on it. Because the percentage for New Testament giving is not a tithe, which in the Old Testament could range anywhere from 1.5% all the way up to 27%. Understand, a tithe wasn't always 10%. The percentage for New Testament giving is to give cheerfully and abundantly. To give sacrificially. And this is where it pokes us. Because we live in an affluent society. And some people will believe that you can set a percent and be happy with it. How many of us give sacrificially? Paul praised the church at Philippi for doing what? For giving out of their need. For giving out of their need to minister to saints in another church. To be sent to Jerusalem. They, in their lack, came up with a gift to send. You said, well, what did they do then? Was there another church to send them something? They depended upon the Holy Spirit. They depended upon the provision of God. Is this not living by faith? To take and to meet the need, to give sacrificially, to serve on a voluntary basis, to give not by compulsion, but to give voluntarily, to give cheerfully. We should want to find ways to give, to sacrifice, to invest time, energy, all of these things in ministry to one another. The generosity of their heartfelt love for one another produced an uncontrollable gladness that erupted into praise to God. This is phenomenal. The language here is that there was uncontrollable gladness. The world thinks that they can go to stand-up comedians and get that. No, you know where you get that? Giving to help other believers. Uncontrollable. See, we're looking in the wrong places for what we think we want and what we think we need. Their witness then was also expanded as unbelievers saw the transformation in the lives of believers and their love and devotion to one another. Unbelievers were then being saved and added to the church daily. A healthy church at any age then will be characterized by the same spiritual pursuits as the church depicted in Acts chapter 2. As believers devote themselves to the right priorities, the Spirit will produce Christ-like character within them. That in turn will provide a compelling testimony to the world of the transforming power of the gospel, a witness that God will use to reach unbelievers with the truth of salvation. The most powerful witness you can have is to preach the gospel to someone, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The second most powerful witness you have is you living according to what the Word of God says, your testimony. There are people who have said your testimony is not the gospel. In the book of Revelation, the beast is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of those in the church. Why? What was their testimony? And understand, this is not what their testimony was. Well, I was born and I was raised a horrible sinner and I spent all sorts of times doing all sorts of horrible things, and then somebody came along and shared the gospel with me and I got saved, the end. That's not your testimony. That's your incubation period. Your testimony starts when you were born. Too often we think that it's the gory details that make for a good testimony. And that just proves that we don't realize how sinful all of us really were before we were saved. The glory of a testimony is the power of the gospel to convert sinners, to bring new life, to bring repentance and faith and conversion and obedience, to make unholy people holy, so that then they can go back to an unholy world and say, look at the transformation. This is not something I did. This is what Christ has done. When you do that, the world will hate you, because the transformation in your life proves that they need transformation in their life and they don't want to change. If they do change, they want it to be for their benefit. That's the power, by the way, of the Word of Faith, Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel. Calling people to come to Christ for what they can get to better their life. You don't come to Christ to get a better life. You come to Christ to die and be completely done with the life you had, and to embrace the life of Christ in you, which will far supersede any idea of any life that you could have had outside of Him. He's been given to us, He's been given for us, and that transformation is a testimony to the power of the gospel in our lives. This is what the church should be devoted to. Not just meaning the church corporately. You, the church. Us, the church. We, individually, devoted to these things. Walking this way and living this way. Daily. Not just on Sundays. Daily. You know the people that you work with and the people that you're around during the week, you know they know you're a Christian, right? Whether you've told them or not, they know. Because the truth is, we are all being a witness. Some not so good. Others trying. Perfectly okay. But understand, we were never called to try. We were called to die. To move self out of the way. And to follow Christ in obedience. Doing what He's commanded us to do, no matter how the world reacts. In the world you will have tribulation. So stop living like Christ. In the world you'll have tribulation. Oh, we don't want tribulation. Rapture us out! In the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, Christ says. I've overcome the world. The victory is His. And the way the church lives, and look at the testimony of the martyrs, the way the church dies, bear witness to the truth of the power of the gospel. Christ can change a person to the point that they are not only willing to live for Him, but they're willing to die for Him if need be. I saw a quote this last week that was so powerful. a real demonstration of the fruit and the power of the gospel is when Christians who died for their faith are given the opportunity to greet the people who killed them as they've been saved and are ushered into the kingdom. Think about that. Think about the reunion in heaven between the Apostle Paul and Stephen. Because when Stephen died, Paul was the chief officer in charge of the persecution of the church and oversaw his stoning. And what did Stephen pray? Same thing Christ prayed. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can you imagine Stephen's joy when Paul came into heaven having been martyred for the same faith? Because the one who had put him to death had the seeds planted even in that sermon Stephen preached. So that then when Paul was saved, ushered into heaven, having jailed and murdered Christians, welcomed as an adopted son. That is the power of the gospel to which we are to be wholeheartedly devoted. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these things that we are called and instructed to be devoted to. And we do pray that you would build up and stir up this devotion within us, to motivate us in our love for you and obedience to you, to be devoted to your word, to Christ as the head of the church, to the saints as your body, to the Lord's table and to fellowship and to prayer. Father, may these things mark our lives when we gather and when we scatter, whether we're here on the Lord's day or week to week, wherever you find us. May we be known by these marks of faithful obedience to what you've called us to do. Ultimately, this devotion is nothing less truly than being called to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We thank you by your Spirit that you help us in doing that, because for us alone that is impossible. And yet you've transformed us, you've changed us, you've made us a new creation. Father, this morning we thank you for all that you have given to us in Christ, and we reconfirm our devotion to him this morning, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.